Now this morning I want to deal with the centrality of Jesus in government. Last night it was in the midst of sin. This morning I want to talk to you, and this is not an easy message, because in some ways as I plow into it, I'm going to plow into many of our probably fondly held traditional views of Jesus. It will be a biblical addition, but it may be a little difficult to adjust to. Maybe not. I hope not. But we're going to turn to a difficult section of the Bible. If you want to get ready and have your Bibles open on your lap, I'm going to read from the first chapter of Revelation. A little girl came to me years ago in my congregation. She was just a new convert, and she said, "Dr. Baxter, I wonder if sometimes you would preach from the book of Revelations." I gently corrected her, but I said, "Your intuition is good, because when you read that book, it is a book of revolutions. It's a revolutionary book." It's a difficult book to many because it is written in apocalyptic language. It's written in the language of signs and symbols. You don't read it like you read the epistles or the gospels. It has, indeed, the word signs occurs some 7 times in Revelation. If you try to read the book of Revelation and literalize it, it'll drive you mad. All of those symbols are not intended to be literalized, they're to be solved. Here's a little simple statement that should be basic to your whole attempt to understand the book of Revelation. The sign is not the thing. The sign points to the thing. A sign or a symbol is never the thing itself. It points to the thing. Now, usually in auditoriums like this, they have exit signs, and they have them here, but usually they're illuminated. Well, this one's illuminated. The maintenance man's going to have to put bulbs in those. Those are unworking signs. Now, if we all tried to get out here, we'd have a problem. But that sign, exit. Now, I'll guarantee at the end of this session, as you go out through the doors, I won't see anybody trying to climb through the sign. I'll wait. But if you were in a strange auditorium with a complex structure, you'd be jolly happy to be able to find an exit sign. And you say, "Oh, there's a door over there." You wouldn't go through the sign. You'd go through the door that the sign points to, because the sign is not the thing. The sign points to the thing. All right? So, even this first chapter, where we're going to talk about Jesus in the midst of his churches as governor, Jesus is described for us in symbolic language. And it's extremely interesting. Now, let me say one more thing before we read. All of us this morning have our own personal, intimate concept of who Jesus is to us. To many of us, he's the gentle Savior, the one that we introduce to our little children as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That is a beautiful part of Jesus. To others, he's the miracle worker. To others, he's the great teacher. To others, he's a great prophet, and on and on. Someone has said that the Holy Spirit ransacked all of nature and human relationships to find symbols, signs, analogies, and symbols with which to describe the multifaceted character of our Lord Jesus. You can't look at the animal and bird world, but what you see, symbols of Jesus. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lamb of God. He's the eagle that soars through the heavens and bears Israel out on his great wings from Egypt. Go into the realm of nature. He's the lily of the valley. He's the rose of Sharon. Go into the heavens. He's the sun. He's the moon and the stars. He's the heavens. He's the mountains. He's the rivers. He's the streams. He's the trees. He's the leaves in the trees. He's the delicate shade that God has painted on the petals of a flower. All nature bears upon it the signature of God and the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the vibrancy of the presence of the dear Holy Spirit. We probably rob ourselves if we tie ourselves in to one concept only of Jesus. It should be part of our quest to be sure that we know as much as we can from the sacred scriptures about what the Holy Spirit tells us about Jesus. This morning, I want to introduce you to an aspect of Jesus that you may not have in your composite picture of him. All of our pictures of Jesus must be composites. Many of us find it hard to reconcile gentle Jesus with Jesus sitting ultimately on the throne of judgment, coming with fire to take vengeance on all those that know not God and obey not his gospel. Can this be the same Jesus? Indeed, the book of Revelation puts these two aspects together when it speaks. And this will almost jar your ears, but it's what the Bible says. It speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. And you never think of an angry lamb. But the Bible dares to put these together because if you're going to have a composite picture of Christ, you must be true to all the facets of his character and nature and ministry. The wrath of the Lamb, we wouldn't speak of the wrath. Who's ever seen an angry lamb? Indeed, the nature of the Lamb is that even when he's led to slaughter, he goes quietly. I have watched lambs being shorn in Australia, New Zealand, where they pick the lamb up and there it hangs helplessly in the hand of the shearer as he runs the shears expertly over its body, sometimes nicking the skin. You'll see a little trickle of blood, but there's not a little bar of protest issues from the lamb. Our Lord Jesus in his cross is spoken of as being led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. And yet the same Bible that tells us that says that that lamb who was led to the slaughter, not opening his mouth, is a lamb who one day is going to be capable of a flashing forth of all his righteous indignation at accumulated and unrepentant disobedience. And in that day we will see the wrath of the Lamb. These things we must hold in balance, or we get distorted, eccentric, off-center concepts of Jesus. Now shall we read? Revelation chapter 1. We're going to break in about verse 9. How many have got Bibles here this morning? All right, the rest of you listen then real carefully. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for my loyalty to the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Interesting phrase. One translator says, I fell into a trance. or I came under the Spirit's power. This was a special ministry of the Holy Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice. Now notice the language of symbol here. As of a trumpet. It sounded like a trumpet. It wasn't a trumpet really, but it sounded like a trumpet. Remember, the symbol is not the thing. It points to the thing. And the voice was like a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a scroll. Now maybe your translation says book, but they didn't have books in those days. They had scrolls. And send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, now look, he heard a voice, he turned to the voice, and what did he see? He saw another sign. I saw seven golden lampstands. Isn't that interesting? And in the midst of the seven lampstands, where? Where? You're sure he was right in the middle? Well, that's important. He wasn't cruising around the exterior. He was right in the middle of the seven lampstands. Now, if we can find out what the seven lampstands are, we find out what that symbol means, we'll find out where Jesus is, likened here to a son of mankind. All right? And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white, like wool, as white as snow. I don't think that Jesus at the right hand of God's got white hair. That's just a little observation as we go along. I don't think he was gray at 33. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. But Jesus doesn't have eyes that are darting fire. If you pardon my trying to explain this, I don't mean to be irreverent. But there was something about the eyes of Jesus to John that looked like they were flashing fire. Interesting analogy. Verse 15, and his feet like unto brass. Now Jesus doesn't have brass feet. Jesus' feet like mine. But in this picture, John looked at him and said, his feet look like they're made of brass. That's a symbol. We'll get to it, hopefully. And his feet like unto brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice, oh, what a voice. It was as the sound of many waters. Wow. Verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth, can you picture this? Out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. Now, it would be grotesque for us to think that Jesus is sitting in heaven with a sword sticking out of his mouth. It's a symbol. And his countenance was like the sun in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. Oh, I love that affirmation. I'm the first and I'm the last. I'm the resurrection and the life. I was dead and I'm alive, and I got the keys to death and hell. And if I got the keys to death and hell, I got the keys to everything else. Hallelujah.
Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter.
Which of us would dare write a letter to somebody this morning and said, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen tomorrow? Here's somebody that wrote a letter and said, I'm going to tell you the meaning of now, and I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the future. Who is this? The only one who knows. Now here's one of our answers to a symbol, just to give us a key. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the messengers or the leaders of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. If the seven lampstands stand for the seven churches, which stands for a composite of the whole redeemed community, where is Jesus among his churches? You're sure of that? Now we celebrate a loving Jesus and a forgiving Jesus and a healing Jesus in our midst. This morning, we're going to celebrate a governmental Jesus. And he comes through a little differently. But before we get to him, let's look at Brother John and the brotherhood. In verses 9 and 10, I, John, who am also your brother. Now, who is this John? I believe he's the Apostle John, the one who leaned in Jesus' bosom. One of the great beginning pillars of God's people. John, I'm sure, had a right to all the honors that his privileged position granted him. But when he talked to his people, he had no higher ambition than to be their brother. I think my greatest joy this morning, and I'm sure it is for the fathers and other leaders who are God's servants, I think our greatest joy, even though we have titles of honor and positions and all of this, I think our greatest joy is to feel that we're part of the brotherhood. The thing I felt here this week is not that I'm a guest speaker and I'm some person that has been honored by your applause and reception, but as I've moved out among you, your embrace, your love, the greatest thing I'll carry from here is the fact I'm your brother. And I would say this to all leaders, and probably at my age I have a right to say this. I would say to all leaders, if you want to get the best out of the kingdom of God, don't put an awful lot of stock in your official status. Find your joy in the brotherhood. That's where it really is. When John had to exercise his apostolic authority, he did that too. But his greatest joy was in the brotherhood. And he tells us five things which he shares with us in the brotherhood. He said, I am your brother in tribulation. Now the word tribulation means pressure. How many here know anything about pressure? Ooh, yeah. That gets a loud murmur of assent. You remember that chorus we used to sing in the early days of the Charismatic Renewal? Maybe you do yet. His banner over me is love. He brought me to his banqueting house and his banner over me was love. I had a friend who was going through some pressure and he revised that chorus. He said he brought me to his pressure cooker and his banner over me was steam. Anybody know anything about that aspect? John said, I am your brother in pressure. First time I ever saw that, it gave me a whole new appreciation. Everybody out here this morning has got some pressure. You look at me and you say, there's a man of God's got no pressure. Don't fool yourself. I'm your brother in pressure. You got your kind of pressure, I got my kind of pressure. Somebody said, oh, well, let's handle it, brother. It's of the devil.
No. No, no, you didn't read it. Listen to what it says. I am your brother and companion in the pressure of Jesus Christ. Hello? How many times have you been under pressure and you said, I rebuke you, Satan? And a voice comes back and it says, I'm not Satan.
And after an embarrassed moment or two, you say, is that you, Lord? He says, yes. I'm sorry. Why this pressure, Lord? Well, he said, I'm pressing some sweetness out of you in this area. We got to develop some character right in here. The dove is a beautiful symbol of the Holy Spirit, and therefore of the believer full of the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the natural characteristics of a dove is it has no gallbladder. It has no gall. It has no bitterness. The Lord dealt with my gallbladder 6 weeks ago in surgery. I got rid of it. Now I physically qualify as a dove. I am your brother in pressure this morning. John says, I'm your brother in the pressures of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but if it wasn't for this next one, we couldn't handle the pressures. He said, I'm your brother in the kingdom. Now let me give you another word for the kingdom that I have used personally for several years. The word kingdom started to take on so many meanings it got lost. And I put another word in the place of kingdom, which has meaning for me. Because kingdom is the reign of God. It's the government of God. John says, I'm your companion in the pressure and in the government of God. Beloved people this morning, let me say something into the deep of your heart. All the pressures are part of God's governmental exercise in bringing you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's not some haphazard method by some indifferent deity that has put a lot of principles into the universe. No. What does that mean? Well, that means that God not only governs your life and brings pressures, but He brings you patience and you endure those pressures knowing that they're going to produce something good. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that has come to try you, for it's designed for your growth. These pressures, if you understand them and you hear what they're saying to you, will leave you a better person. I'm your companion, said John, in the pressure and in the government and in the patience of Jesus Christ. Now he gets down into the place where we live. He said, I'm your brother, but I'm presently living in Patmos. And he said, I'll tell you why I'm in Patmos. Patmos was a penal colony. It was a place where they put people who had broken the law. The only law that John had broken was the law of the Caesars, where they commanded that the Christians declare Caesar as Lord, and no Christian would bow to that. Christians went to the lions rather than declare Caesar was Lord. How could they say Caesar is Lord and Jesus is Lord in the same breath? And may I just add here parenthetically for those that have ears to hear, when the state or the civil government starts to assume the kind of authority that is already threateningly being assumed, they stand very close to the place where they start to take over the prerogatives of God, and it may be necessary for Christians to bind their hearts together in a holy community of spiritual resistance against government interference in the areas of God's domain.
The state is not God. The state does not have the right to dictate to me how I train my children. The state does not have the right to dictate to me how I shall worship my God. And at the point where they start to take the things of God's and make them the things of Caesar's, at that point, I say, I can go no further. I will obey God and not man. Now, I'm not a wild-eyed radical, but I believe the hour is upon us when Christians are going to have to renew their vitality in some of these great issues and deal with matters like abortion and the educating of our children and other matters where the state is playing God. When years ago I read that one of the great signs of the decadence of the French Revolution was the fact that they fished out of the sewers of Paris 50,000 newborn babies. And I look at America today with millions of babies being aborted and I say, my God, is this a sign? Somebody has said that if you read Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, it is frightening as we see the parallels between that and where we are. That's the negative side. On the positive side, there are 10 righteous men in this great nation. There are 100 righteous men. There are 1,000 righteous men. There's a host of righteous men. Hallelujah!
I know who you intended that for, and I had my applause. I'm your brother in pressure, and I'm your brother in God's government, and I'm your brother in patience, and I'm also your brother in wherever you're situated geographically. I happen to be in jail. And that raises a very solemn question. Where has loyalty for the Word of God put you? Loyalty for the Word of God put John in the isle called Patmos. You said, I'll stand for the Word of God as long as I don't get a lot of flack for it. Oh, I'm telling you quite bluntly, you may go to jail for it. I'll tell you something else, you may lose your head. The Bible says, don't be patient until you get flack. Don't be faithful until you get a little opposition. It says, be faithful unto death. In the last great war, I had a businessman in my congregation come to me and he said, Baxter, I've tried to be honorable and upright, but I'm going to lose my business if I don't start to do some things that other businessmen are doing. It means I'm going to break not only the laws of man, but the laws of God. And I looked at him, I said, brother, I don't have much comfort for you if you're considering that. The Bible doesn't say, be faithful until you have to close your business. It says, be faithful until you close your eyes in death. I said, losing your business is a small thing. You really know you've been faithful when they lop your head off. You see, we Christians want to be faithful up to the point where it hurts. John said, I'm your companion. Where are you living? I'm in jail. Where are you? Some of us charismatics have been called all kinds of nasty names and we whimper and whine. Have you shed any blood about it yet? Lost a few friends, maybe. Look at all the nice new ones you got. Five things. He said, I'm in the pressure, I'm in the government, I'm in the patience, I'm in the isle called Patmos, and the last is the best. He said, I was in jail, but guess what? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He said, you know, the Holy Ghost came to jail to see me. Isn't that marvelous? It's amazing where the Holy Ghost will go with you. Boy, I could tell you some dandy stories about that. I remember sitting in a great concourse in India 15 years ago at a Congress of Religions. There were enough devils around there to sink the Titanic. Man, there was every kind of religion under the sun, every brand of Hindu and occult leader. There were religious leaders, and I was there to bear witness to the evangelical testimony of Christ. I sat next to a naked, pot-bellied Hindu fakir who said that he never ate any meals. I never could find out where he got that big tummy.
And I sat in the midst of all that satanic delusion, and I thought, my father, I'm going to die. I got physically ill. And I turned to the chairperson, and I said, may I be excused for a few minutes? And I said, 200,000 people out there, about 400 in this big, vast platform, big concrete thing. And I went out, and I got in behind, and I got where I was alone. And I was sick. And I didn't have any companions. I didn't have anybody to lean on. And then I remembered, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh mysteries to God, and no man understands him, but he edifies himself. And I leaned up against the wall and I said, oh, Rabu Shikilabo, oh, Rabu Jisamakwasiililabo. I don't know what the Holy Ghost said to the Father, but it must have been good. Because when I got through, I wasn't sick, and I felt good, and I went back, and they introduced me, and I got up, and I declared the supremacy of Jesus over every devil in the place. I declared that Jesus was Lord, and there was nobody like him. He was the only one. I had a time of my life. There's nothing like being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Oh, I want to digress here, but I don't dare. John said, I was in the Spirit, and I heard a voice, and it sounded like a trumpet. And there we are, right in the beginning of the symbol. Jesus' voice sounded like a trumpet. The minute, if you're a Bible student, the minute you think of trumpet, you think of the Old Testament. The silver trumpets that were blown to assemble the Israel of God as they marched off on their journey. Trumpets were blown to call the soldiers to war. A trumpet always stands for getting the attention of the people, bringing them into assembly that they may hear something from God. And John heard this voice, and he said, it got my attention. It was like a trumpet. How many have ever had the Lord get your attention? He says, Joe, Jesus got John's attention. That's what the Lord's trying to do. You know, I think the charismatic movement is God trying to get the church's attention. Now, as you know, reading the New Testament, the letter writing of those days was different to ours. We always sign our name at the end of a letter. Back there, they always signed their name at the beginning of the letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints which are at Philippi. Always the name at the beginning. Now, Jesus does the same. He's about to give John this revelation of himself, but he puts his signature right there at the beginning. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. That's his signature. What does that mean? Well, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last. A and Z, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Elsewhere he says the beginning and the ending. That's a tremendous statement. He said, I started it, I'm going to finish it. Have you ever noticed that one of the first steps toward unbelief and infidelity is to tamper with creation? The minute you take God out of creation, you take God out of history. God says, I created the universe, I'll consummate it. I started history, I run history. I'm not only A, I'm B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, Z. He said, I'm A and Z and all the letters in between. To the Christian, history is not circular, it's linear. History to lost men, history to unregenerate historians is circular. And now they're tampering with it to make it fit their philosophy. But for those of us who are Christians, we don't have a circular philosophy of history. We have a linear philosophy of history. It has a beginning and it has an ending. When it started, it was going someplace. It's still going someplace. It's going where Jesus wants it to go. Man, if you've got a bad philosophy of history, you're not going to appreciate that in the darkest moments, God's in charge. Every time in the darkest moment. We're in dark days here in America. But because I believe He's the Alpha and the Omega, I'm excited to know what He's got up His sleeve. He's got something big up His sleeve. Something big is going to break. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. It's gonna blow your head. That's what it's going to do. He always does that. He leaves you hanging on. Remember, He helped Moses get the children of Israel out of Egypt? And they were doing great, and they got up to the Red Sea, and they couldn't get across, and they couldn't go either way. And somebody said, there's a cloud of dust back there. They said, my God, the Egyptian army's catching up to us. And there's Moses with 3 million people, brickmakers. They never wielded a sword. They don't know how to fight. All standing there, 3 million of them, Moses leading them out, facing the Red Sea. He said, God. The Lord said, stand still, Moses, and see my salvation. He said, okay, Lord. Now, who would have thunk what he did? Moses is standing there, and now a strange thing starts to happen. The waters go back, and the psalmist says they built up like two walls, and there they hung like two great hunks of jello. Then all night long, God blew His hot breath through that ocean, that sea bottom, and He hard-topped it. And the next morning, 3 million people marched through. Now, who would ever have thought He was going to do that? Somebody says, Baxter, you talk about the kingship of Jesus and the glory of God in the earth. How do you think it's going to happen? I don't know. This I know. That Alpha isn't going to stop until He gets to Omega. Now He sees this one moving among the lampstands. The lampstands stand for the different churches. Now there is a unity of God's people all over the earth, but there's a local responsibility too, which is very important. The local body of God's people is the local expression of the authority of Jesus Christ in that community. I haven't time to develop that, but you're more than worshipers. You're more than people who go to your services and your liturgy. You're more than that. You are the people who represent the government of King Jesus in your geographical locality. You are the source of righteousness. You're the source of truth. You're the ground and pillar of reality. You're the ones that are going to have to touch your neighborhood and touch your society where you live. You're the ones that are going to have to salt them. You're going to have to light them. They're going to have to see Christ in you as a community of redeemed men and women until they're so attracted to you, they can't stomach the vulgarity of their unregenerate life, and they'll come to you. That's great. That's the way it should be, and it's the way it's going to be. But the book of Revelation was written about the end of the century, about AD 96. And Jesus wrote these things to seven churches. We haven't time to deal with those seven churches, but every one of them had some problems. Well, almost all of them had some defections. And that's why we see Him as the governor. I think it only serves the interest of reality for me to say this without being offensive or belligerent or judgmental. Many of our churches, whatever brand name they have on them, across the world this morning, are not any great shakes for God. Now, that hurts me to say that. Many of them, unfortunately, have men serving in leadership who don't believe in the Godhead of Jesus. who have forsaken the great traditional doctrines of the church, who laugh now at the concept of the Trinity, who make light of the precious blood. Man that St. Peter said would creep in among us, bringing in damnable heresies and denying the Lord God that bought them. And that's why we need to see Jesus this morning in this dimension. Because as he stands in the midst of the lampstands, he's not standing there as the Savior. He's not standing there as the healer. He's not standing there as the heart mender. He's standing there, and by the very symbolic form in which he presents himself, he's moving among the lampstands as the governor. Those are his churches. The church isn't mine. The church isn't Father Mancini's. The church is his. Whatever our place in the church, whatever the Holy Father's place in the church, we represent Christ in some dimension of his authority. Christ is the great head of the church. And that's his church. And he has a right to move around his churches and find out what's going on. And he had a perfect right to write to the seven churches. And we hear such solemn language as this: I write unto you at Ephesus, for I know that you are industrious, and you're true to doctrine, and you're righteous, and you judge those that say they're apostles and are not, and has found them to be liars. He said, you're a pure church, you're doctrinally pure, you're behaviorally pure. But he said, I have something against you. Does Jesus have something against us this morning? I did an article some years ago for the New Wine magazine on the anger of the Lord, and Ruth helped me with the research. Ruth's research was to go through the Bible and gather up all the references to anger. She came to me and she said, Ern, you know something? There are more references in the Bible to God's anger than there is to his love. And she said, something else that's pretty frightening. He can be cross at me. You see, I want to celebrate his love too, but I must remember that I can't play games with him. And the church can't play games with him. And he's moving among the churches this morning. And he's got a garment down to his feet. He isn't moving as a priest or a high priest. That's not the vestments of the priesthood in the Bible. These are the vestments of a ruler. The golden girdle around the breast, the long robe. Now a servant or a commoner would have the girdle around his loins, but a ruler and a prince who sits to rule always has the girdle around his breast. And Jesus is moving among the candlesticks as the governor of the churches. And John said he had this garment down to his feet, and his head and his hair was white like wool. And if you're a Bible reader, that immediately takes you back to the book of Daniel. And you see the great assize in heaven, where the Ancient of Days is sitting on his throne, and his hair is white as wool. And the angelic escorts bring one like the Son of Man into the presence of the Ancient of Days. That's the pre-incarnate Christ. And the Ancient of Days gives to him the kingdom, which he shares with the saints. Now after the incarnation, when Jesus Christ, Mary's boy, becomes God, a very God, we see him now in the book of Revelation, and he's got white hair. What's that saying to us? Jesus Christ is co-equal with the Father. God has taken up into the Godhead humanity, a great mystery this morning. But the fullness of the Godhead has chosen to dwell in the body of Mary's boy. And Jesus Christ this morning is God, a very God. And as he moves among the churches, he bears the insignia of his eternality, the hairs of the Ancient of Days, sagacity and wisdom and prudence. Mary's boy, Jesus exalted on high, we see him now as the governor of his churches, moving among those churches. White is the color of righteousness. In his eyes there is a flame of fire, probing, penetrating, discerning. What does he see this morning as he moves among us? Dear people, what does the Governor Jesus see as he moves among the churches of Upper New York? Those piercing eyes, what do they probe into and penetrate and uncover? Remember, he doesn't judge according to externalities. He judges according to motives. His eye is a flame of fire. And his feet are like brass. Oh, isn't that strange? His feet are like brass. Now, what are feet for? Feet are for walking. They're for getting someplace. They're for movement. He said to the Ephesian church, he says, repent, or I will come unto you quickly on my feet of brass. Now, what is brass in the Bible? Brass stands for judgment. Gold is God's metal. Brass is judgment. The heavens are brazen. When you came into the tabernacle, the ancient Israel tabernacle, the first two things you saw were made of brass. There was the brazen altar and the brazen laver. And then you went on in to the tabernacle itself. Everything in there was gold. Hear me now. Before you could go into the gold, you had to go through the brass. The brazen altar stood for the cross. The brazen laver stood for the water, the cleansing water of the Word and the Spirit. So that before you could go in and worship at the golden altar, you had to be sure that your sins were dealt with here at the brazen altar and that they were cleansed in the laver. Brass is judgment. You say, well, is Jesus judging us? Oh, yes. One of the great Eucharist scriptures in the 11th chapter, I believe, of 1 Corinthians says, we're to judge ourselves that we be not judged with the world. For if we don't judge ourselves, then he will have to judge us, that we be not condemned with the world. You see, you're God's child this morning. You're not being judged like somebody outside of the family. But inside of the family, the Father has to be constantly dividing the dross from the real. And so as he moves among his churches, you know something, dear people? God loves us too much to let us settle for second best. He keeps pressuring us. You say, Lord, I'm better than I was. Yeah, but don't let the better become the enemy of the best. See, somebody said, well, I wasn't good back then. I'm good now. I like it here. I'm good. And the Lord comes along. You say, what are you doing, Lord? I'm good. Well, I want you to be better. All right, Lord, I'm better. What are you pushing me for now? Oh, you haven't reached the best yet. He's a majestic ruler. His voice is as the sound of many waters. You know, this charismatic dimension has been another great volume of his voice. Any of us who've studied history know that periodically his voice comes rolling in like a great Niagara. I believe we're going to hear his voice again and again. It's going to mean something to us if we're in the Spirit. You remember when God smote Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus and he heard the voice of the Lord, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And the men that were with him said, did you hear something? The other fellow said, yeah, I think it thundered. Paul knew it wasn't thunder. When that voice comes, you and I will hear something. People that don't have an ear will say, did you hear, I think it thundered? No, listen, in that roaring, torrent voice of Jesus in times of crisis, if you listen carefully, you'll hear a clearly articulated word. Come, my people, bind your hearts together in a covenant of concern and mission. Go forward back of my leadership.
Hear my trumpet call. Become members of my army, terrible with banners. We'll cut a swath across the earth. We'll bring the nations to heel. We'll bring them down before Jesus Christ our Lord. Come, my people, join this army of the Almighty as we take up the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Let's assail and assault the gates of hell and tear them down. Let's tear up the plans of his satanic majesty and establish the flag of the Lordship of Jesus Christ on the shore of every nation until nations are discipled to the righteousness of God, and the whole earth takes up the anthem, Jesus Christ is Lord.